Father God, thank you for this opportunity to meet, to encourage one another, and to look further into your word. And we pray that that as we do that, you'll open our minds and you'll open our hearts to receive this message that we have tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been dubbed Project O. World-famous talk show host Oprah Winfrey, along with an entourage of 302 guests, something like 200 support crew, have made their journey all the way from Chicago all the way to the Opera House stairs, or should I call it the Oprah House. And what a welcome she received. Wherever she surfaced around Australia, crowds flocked to her, the press hung on her every word. Celebrities and politicians were falling over themselves so that they could spend a moment with her. Even our Australian government threw in $4 million to help poor Oprah with her trip. And even the Sydney Harbour Bridge had this welcoming O glowing at her. In fact, we all as a nation gave her such a big welcome that she wondered whether we had all gone to friendly school. And to this this crowd of 10,000 people at Federation Square, I'm sure we've all heard it, she said, "I've never seen a welcome like this in my life. In my life. In my life. In my whole life." Anyway, in today's passage, we see another great arrival. At least it should have been. Jerusalem had its king coming to it. Israel's kings from generation to generation had taken their seat in Jerusalem to rule over God's people. That is, up until the time when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And then when the city was rebuilt under Nehemiah, there had been no Davidic king sitting on that throne. But now, finally, Jesus, son of David, was coming to Jerusalem. The King of all kings was coming to his throne. And Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem was certainly a dramatic one. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus was somewhat secretive about his true identity. But now, nearing the end, he puts it on display for all to see. As he enters Jerusalem, he declares himself to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. There it is in the third paragraph of page 44. Among all the pilgrims who were walking into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at the time, here was Jesus riding into Jerusalem, riding in victoriously like a king would, riding in on a colt. This was in fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was unambiguously and openly laying claim to the throne of Israel. But it was as the Prince of Peace that he came in, not as some warrior king. He didn't come in on a war horse. No, it says he came in on a humble colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the Passover crowds, they understood what Jesus was getting at very clearly. Befitting a king, they lay out an impromptu red carpet for him as he comes in. So they spread their cloaks on the road, they cut branches and put it down underneath the colt as it made its way into Jerusalem. And at the bottom of page 44, we see what they shouted out. "Praise God. God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the coming kingdom of King David our father. Praise God." Perhaps better known, Hosanna, which basically means "save us, we pray, God." They were quoting from Psalm 118 that we just had read to us before. It was a psalm that looked forward to that great day of salvation for God's people when the Messiah would take up his seat in Jerusalem. The crowds identified Jesus as David, coming to David's city to receive David's kingdom. And by coming into Jerusalem this way, Jesus is effectively saying, "Jerusalem, I am your king, receive me." But how would Jerusalem receive him? Well, it should have been a glorious occasion. It should have been really the greatest event in all of history. It should have made Project O look like a Project Zero. But Jesus enters Jerusalem to find the temple grossly unprepared for him. Now, it's important we remember the function of the temple. It was a place established by God where sincere worship could be expressed. It provided a way for sinful people to express their heartfelt repentance to God, their need for cleansing from sin to their holy God. And it was supposed to be a place which would draw all the other nations to him. But look what it became. Jesus finds the outer court, this space surrounding the temple itself, filled with money changers, filled with people selling animals and doves for the temple sacrifices. Now, there had been laws prohibiting this kind of thing happening. This kind of thing had been restricted to the Mount of Olives, so that people could not come near the temple doing this stuff. But Caiaphas was the man responsible for allowing this business to actually enter into the temple area. And there's evidence to suggest that the priests actually benefited financially from this traffic. It seems the high priest even owned stalls in the temple itself at this time. In the process, the temple had been reduced to little more than a zoo, or perhaps a great big spiritual vending machine. Insert coins here, receive God's blessing. The sacrificial system had just been reduced to a hollow ritual. Now, clearly, this intensely disturbs Jesus. And in a rare show of anger, he immediately seeks to shut it all down by force. He goes around, he overturns the market stalls and the stools. He didn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he rebukes them in the words of Isaiah 56. He says, "My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a hideout for thieves." Now, who are the "you" in Jesus' rebuke here? "But you have made it a hideout for thieves." Well, in the context, it is the Jewish leaders that he has in his sights here. They are the ones who are responsible for all this corruption that Jesus sees before him. And how do they respond to Jesus' rebuke? Do they respond with remorse or reflection? No, far from it. They take steps to silence the dissident voice. They plot to kill Jesus. It's a decision that they had already decided upon back in chapter 3, verse 6. But now this decision is now put on the urgent list, the to-do list. He was challenging their ways and he must be stopped. For them, the temple was not big enough for the two of them. They were realizing that they had to take control, that they were the ones who would rule the roost and Jesus would have to be taken out of the picture. But the public support of Jesus was something that was a real a difficulty for them. It meant this was a complex task to get Jesus out of the way. Ultimately, this aggression and opposition towards Jesus, it all boils down to one issue, and that is the issue of authority. Who is the boss? And that's exactly what they asked Jesus in response to all this mayhem that he's caused in the temple. "What right have you got to do these things? Who gave you this right?" Clearly, they had no idea. The issue of authority was really quite central to their existence. The Jewish leaders at the time, they owed their positions to authority. One leader authorizing another leader, authorizing another leader ad nauseam. The irony was, instead of appointing a high priest according to a Levitical system, according to the family of Zadok, as God stipulated, now the high priest was being appointed simply on the basis of political agendas. Ultimately, it was the Roman prefect who was the one now dictating who was high priest at the time. The Jewish leaders are the ones who were lacking authority. But it was a dangerous question to ask Jesus. Admitting his true authority to them would have been giving them a great reason to arrest him. But, as he so often does, Jesus addresses their question with another question. He asked them about the authority of John the Baptist. And it's a pretty clever question to ask them, because it's a question that is really about himself, since John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry are so intimately connected with one another. John had spoken of Jesus as the one more powerful than I, who would come after me. Jesus identified John as the Elijah, the one who would come to prepare the way for him. Where did John's right to baptize come from, he asks. Well, these leaders now find themselves in a catch-22. They can't say John's authority was from God because they'd formally rejected him as a prophet, but then they can't say that he wasn't from God for fear that they might lose the respect of the people. And so they won't give an answer, and neither does Jesus give an answer back to them. And it's during this time that Jesus delivers two parables, generally to the people of Israel and specifically to the leaders of Israel. The first parable is kind of like an enacted parable. It's the cursing of the fig tree. And the second is a spoken one, the parable of the tenants. Both draw from similar imagery from the Old Testament that describe Israel, and both of them concern judgment. Now, the story of the cursing of the fig tree comes in two parts, and it kind of brackets the clearing of the temple. Really, it's a form of commentary or explanation of what Jesus found in the temple, or rather what he didn't find in the temple. At the top of page 45, we read that Jesus was hungry. He approaches a fig tree to eat, but he finds no figs, just leaves. In response, Jesus curses the fig tree because it didn't provide the figs for him, and by doing this, it was doomed to never bear figs again. Jesus is alluding here to Micah chapter 7, where Israel's described metaphorically as a fruitless fig tree, facing judgment because of its perversions and its corruptions. Jesus gives no interpretation of the cursing of the fig tree, but the context makes it clear. God has come to his temple looking for fruit, and he's found only empty religious duties. No fruit, just leaves. Like tree, like temple, like nation. And without this fruit, the Israel that Jesus stands before is facing the same judgment that this fig tree received. His disciples are amazed at the cursing of this fig tree, and so they ask about it on page 46. But Jesus has got one thing on the mind, and that is Israel's lack of fruit. In a way, he doesn't want to answer about the fig tree itself, but what it symbolizes. And so he calls on his disciples to pray confidently to the God who is able to provide them with the impossible. That is, hearts that will produce the fruit he desires. The second story, on page 47, focuses specifically on Israel's poor leadership, the parable of the tenants. The story picks up similar analogies from the Old Testament. Specifically, it has its roots in Micah chapter 5, where God's described as the owner of the vineyard, and his disobedient people are the vineyard itself. Now, from the context, we can see that the tenants are actually the Jewish leaders. God has regularly sent his servants, the prophets, to his people to get the rent. But time and time again, they won't deliver. And they beat the servants and they send them away with nothing. Finally, it says the owner sends his very own son to receive the rent, which signifies Jesus, in the belief that the tenants will respect the heir of the vineyard. But all they see is their opportunity to make their rebellion complete. And so they kill the son, thinking that they can grab the inheritance for themselves. And yet the tenants don't get away with it. The owner does return, and he kills the tenants, and he hands the vineyard over to others. Really, this parable echoes Jesus' words back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, "The time has come." Jesus is that final messenger to God's people, calling them to repent. He is this dear son of the Father, the heir, who is about to get killed at the hands of these leaders. Now, the fate of these leaders all depends on whether they will recognise and respond correctly to the authority and true identity of Jesus. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 as the finale of this parable. It's the same psalm that the Passover crowds had sung to Jesus. Here it is. The stone which the builders rejected as worthless turned out to be the most important of all. This was done by the Lord. What a wonderful sight it is. The rejected stone has become the capstone. The rejected son will soon be Lord of all. But these leaders just won't recognise him as such. And we see their response. Once again, the Jewish leaders tried to arrest Jesus because they knew that he had told this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. You see, all they see is the threat Jesus is to their popularity. And what follows in chapter 12 is a series of traps that the Jewish leaders set for Jesus. They know they can't publicly arrest and kill Jesus, and so their strategy seems clear. They want to catch Jesus in something that he says. And so we see them put out these traps, three controversial questions that give Jesus ample opportunity to get himself into trouble. But not only does Jesus avoid getting caught in these traps, he also exposes these leaders, specifically exposes their hearts, what motivates them. And so round one, it's entitled there, Setting a Trap for Jesus, on page 48. The poll tax was something that was hated above all things by the Judeans. Not only did they have to fork out of their own hard-earned cash, but it was a constant reminder to them of the dominance that the Roman Empire had over their country. And so they asked Jesus, should we pay taxes to the Roman authorities or shouldn't we? It's a very hot topic. But Jesus, he calls for a denarius. Whose face and name are these? He asks. And when he finds out that they are the emperor's, he says, pay the emperor what belongs to the emperor and pay to God what belongs to God. In the secular realm, it's the emperor's coin, and so give him what is due. But Jesus adds, in the spiritual realm, we have an obligation to God to give him rightful worship, something that these Jewish leaders were neglecting to do. Round two, it's called Life Beyond the Grave. This time the Sadducees confront Jesus with a question, and it's about the resurrection. Now, it's a strange question for them to pose because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so their deceit is absolutely clear here. They just want to push the idea of the resurrection to what they think is the most ridiculous conclusions. Again, Jesus turns this question back on them. How wrong you are, and do you know why? It's because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. There will be no pedantic squabbling at the resurrection over whose marriage partner belongs to who. These people were looking at it in such a mundane level. They need to open their minds to the amazing fact of the resurrection. They need to take the scriptures seriously and accept the power of God to raise the dead. Round three, page 50, a lesson on love. A teacher of the law comes to Jesus and he asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? For the teachers of the law, life was all about laws. There were hundreds of laws governing everything right down to the smallest thing. They even made up laws to guard against breaking laws. To this legalistic perspective, Jesus shows what the heart of the law is. Just as the Lord our God is one, so our lives must be lived completely and wholeheartedly in obedience to him. All our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all our strength. To the teachers of the law, working out which areas of their lives conform to which laws, Jesus says your whole life is to be conformed to the will of God. Love him with everything. Love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus ends with these words, it's more important to obey these two commandments than to offer animals on the altar and offer other sacrifices to God. So this is a pretty provocative comment that Jesus is making here to the Jewish leaders who just loved their religious practices. A true love of God and a true love of neighbour does away with this sacrificial system. After those three rounds, it says no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. But now Jesus asks the question of them. And what do you know? He asks them about their understanding of the Messiah. How can he be David's descendant and also be David's Lord or his boss? Well, it's a riddle that's not really answered, but will certainly be made clear when Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to the Father's right hand. So let's just step back for a moment and reflect on the behaviour of the leaders of the Jews. What mattered to them? What drove their hearts? Well, we've seen it over and over again through these chapters. The things that mattered to them were money, power, popularity, and they go to great lengths to further themselves in those areas, whether it be through deception, duplicity, corruption, hypocrisy, intimidation, even murder. Listen to this warning that Jesus gives at the end of this chapter. He says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law who like to walk around in their long robes and be greeted with respect at the marketplace, who choose the reserved seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. They take advantage of widows and rob them of their homes, and then make a show of saying long prayers. Their punishment will be all the worse." Those things may be symptoms of what's going wrong, but what is the disease that they have? Well, the disease that they have is they don't get the Messiah. And more than that, they won't get the Messiah. They won't bow their knee to him and offer him the worship that he deserves. And so we've seen that they question Jesus' authority. They question his right to cleanse the temple. They are the ones who kill the landlord's heir so they don't have to pay the rent. They are the ones who reject the cornerstone. They're quite happy to be religious, but they won't truly recognise the king who stands in their presence. He is not welcome in their hearts. And I hope you're not just simply sitting back looking down your nose at these Jewish leaders, because sadly, our churches are filled with people who have this same disease. Religious, but hearts that just won't receive the king. Their hearts are really just like the temple that Jesus was horrified by, full of corruption. They will not properly bow their knees to him as they ought. Well, what then does it mean to truly receive the King into our hearts and respond rightly to him? As we've seen, it's a heart that bears fruit to God. It's a heart that pays the rent to its owner or gives to God what is God's. It's a heart that recognises the scriptures and the true power of God. It's a heart that is wholehearted in its devotion to loving God and loving neighbour. While Jesus has a moment's peace from all his attackers, he's sitting there in the temple and a widow catches his eye. She's there at the temple treasury putting in an offertory. There were plenty of rich people putting in large sums of cash, but this poor widow comes up and she puts in two little copper coins worth a mere cent. But she'd put in all that she had to live on, Jesus said. Now, it wasn't a flashy offering by human standards, but Jesus knew what was going on in her heart. Amidst all this corruption, here was this pure, wholehearted act of devotion to God, and it was precious to him. We've seen how the Jewish leaders received Jesus, but what about us? Yes, for many of us here, we would call ourselves Christian, but really, we could call ourselves anything we like. Do you practice sincere worship from the heart? In the Christian life, we can have all the box ticked as far as our appearance goes. We can go to church every Sunday. We can be involved in activities that the church runs. We can look good to those who matter. But what really matters is what no one will see. It's your heart. Will you open it wide to receive your King and respond in a wholehearted way in your worship of Him? In repentance, in humility, in joyfulness, in obedience. With Christmas just around the corner, why don't you take some time over this Christmas period to reacquaint your heart with your King and offer wholehearted worship to Him? As we sang last night at the carols, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let every heart receive her King, let every heart prepare Him room." Let's pray for our hearts now. Let's pray for one another's hearts, that we will be like this widow and not like these Jewish leaders. Our Father God, we want to thank You for our King. We want to thank You for this time over Christmas to remember Him. Father, we do pray that we'll have soft hearts, hearts that will receive Jesus as our King, knees that will bend to Him and acknowledge Him as our King. We pray that we will respond in repentance and humility, hearts that are joyful at the salvation He's given us, and respond in true worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.